Well, congregation, as you can see this morning, we are continuing in our study of the Gospel of Mark. And as we do so, one of the very first things that I want you to see is that the controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees is really beginning to take shape. It's really beginning to rise to the surface of their personal interactions. The opposition of the Pharisees is growing. And I'm talking about, strictly speaking, their opposition to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you think back to the various accounts that we've covered so far, you can see that with every new thing that Jesus does, with every new thing that Jesus teaches, the hostility of the religious leaders of his day is increasing more and more. In fact, you can actually trace the development and the progression of this hostility in several stages. In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we have that account of the paralytic man that Jesus healed. And if you remember, it was that on that occasion when Jesus came to the man who was looking to be healed in his physical body, and Jesus, as the great high priest of his people, declared to that man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." In verses 6 and 7, Mark said, "And some of the Pharisees and scribes were sitting there, and they were reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? For who can forgive sins but God alone?'" And there you can see that the Pharisees clearly disapproved of what the Lord said. They disapproved of what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. And yet notice that their criticism was hiding beneath the surface. Mark says that they only reasoned in their own hearts. Now, later on in verses 13 through 17, we have the record of that great dinner party that Levi threw in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, the Pharisees were there. And once again, they disapproved of what the Lord Jesus was doing. And they didn't like the fact that he was eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. But you'll notice that this time they didn't just reason about that in their own hearts and minds. In verse 16, Mark says, "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" So just from these two examples, you can see the progression. You can see how their opposition is growing and increasing. At first, they oppose the Lord, but they keep it to themselves. Then they oppose the Lord again, but this time they bring it to his disciples. And then finally, as we come to our text for this morning, what we're going to see is that the Pharisees are so bold, they are so courageous, they are so lifted up in their pride that they decide to bring their criticism directly to the face of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as you think about that, the progression of their hostility, you have to ask the question, why is this happening? Why is there such an increase to the opposition that Jesus is now facing? And the answer to that question, I think, is relatively simple. And that is that in our text, Jesus is offending them in a way that he had not done before. Jesus is offending them in a way that he had not done before. You see, it's one thing for Jesus to speak to a paralytic man in a way that highlights the mercy of God. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." It's one thing for Jesus to associate with the outcasts of society to highlight the compassion of God. He sits down, he eats and drinks with tax collectors and notable sinners. You see, that's one thing. But by allowing his disciples to pick and eat from the grain fields, particularly on the Sabbath day, Jesus is doing so much more. Jesus is now challenging and disregarding all of their oral Jewish tradition, which they held so dearly. Now, I'm sure that most of us here know something about challenging tradition. We are all Reformed and Presbyterian Christians, and we know that it's our job to challenge unbiblical tradition. Amen? Amen. Sometimes we will be in situations where we have to make a conscious decision to choose the teaching of the Word of God over and above the traditions and commandments of men. In fact, just recently I was in an email exchange with a friend of mine from a different denomination than ours. And in the process of that exchange, he tried to convince me that one of my theological positions was wrong. And I was waiting to hear him out. I was waiting for him to present his biblical arguments, arguments that he might set forth from the Word of God. But instead, I received nothing. He made an argument from antiquity. Our denomination has been around for 450 years. That was his argument. And as I walked away from that email exchange, I remember just shaking my head, because the truth is that even according to his own confession, which is the Belgic Confession of Faith, that confession says that all such arguments are ultimately invalid when they're weighed against the truth of God's word. God's word is the ultimate standard that we have for what is true and what is not. And just so you can hear it for yourself, let me take just a few minutes to read to you from the Belgic Confession of Faith. There it says, "Since the entire manner of service which God requires is described at great length in the Word of God, no one, not even an apostle or an angel from heaven, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught. For since it is forbidden to add to the Word of God or take anything away from it, it is plainly demonstrated that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects." And then the confession says, "Therefore, we must not consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value with the divine scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom or tradition or the great multitude or antiquity or succession of times and persons or councils, decrees or statutes as of equal value with the truth of God, since the truth of God is above all." That is a beautiful statement that comes to us from chapter 7 of the Belgic Confession of Faith. Now, there's no question that when you rock the boat and you go against the establishment of the day, you will incur the wrath of its members. And not just the wrath of its members, but you will incur the wrath of its rulers and its representatives. And that's what I experienced in this email exchange. Congregation, maybe that's what you have experienced as you've been walking with the Lord Jesus Christ in your Christian journey. The truth is, this is exactly what Jesus is experiencing in our text. In verse 23, Mark says that Jesus is walking through the grain fields, and as he went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And then verse 24 says that the Pharisees confronted the Lord, saying, "Why do they do that which is unlawful to do?" Now, just to make sure that we get the right picture here, you need to know that the Pharisees are not concerned with the fact that the disciples were picking and eating grain from another man's field. That is not the issue. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 23, it tells us, it shows us very clearly that in God's law, there was a special provision for just that thing. The idea there is that if any man is traveling through a vineyard or a grain field that belongs to someone else, he still has a right to pick and eat the fruit if it means that he satisfies his own need and his own hunger. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25. The Bible says, "When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, but you shall not put any in your container." So you can eat them, you just can't take them to go, right? That would be stealing. But then it goes on to say, "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain field, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's grain." So the picture here, I think, is very clear. The Pharisees are not saying that the disciples are in violation of the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." Rather, what they're saying is that by picking and eating grain on the Sabbath day, that they're in violation of the fourth commandment, because now they were working for their food. Imagine that. Picking the heads of grain. They were working for their food according to rabbinic law. What you really need to know is that when the Pharisees asked the Lord why they were doing that which is, quote, "not lawful to do," unquote, they're not referring to any particular Old Testament law. They are really just appealing to the extra biblical regulations of ecclesiastical tradition. And supposedly, These traditions were originally designed to protect the people of God from inadvertently sinning against the Lord, from inadvertently violating the law of God. You see, God's law says that the Sabbath is a day of rest and worship, so that a man should cease from his ordinary labor. And you can read about that in Nehemiah chapter 13. You can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 17. But the problem was that because the Lord did put such a heavy emphasis on keeping the Sabbath, the rabbis took that and ran with it. The rabbis took that and they brought it to an unhealthy extreme. They decided that they should sit down and figure out all of the different ways that a man could possibly violate the Sabbath day and then legislate against it. They decided it was their job to set up a comprehensive list of rules and regulations that would keep people from sinning. But in his commentary on Mark chapter 2, David Guzik gives us a very short list of these rules just to show how ridiculous these things became. He said, ancient rabbis taught that on the Sabbath, a man could not carry something in his right hand or in his left hand, across his chest, or even on his shoulder. But he could carry it with the back of his hand. He could carry it with his foot, with his elbow, in his ear, in his hair, on the hem of his shirt, or even on his shoe. On the Sabbath, a man was forbidden to tie a knot, except a woman could tie a knot in her own girdle. That means if a bucket of water had to be raised from a well, you could not use a rope to do it. But a woman can come up and tie her girdle to the bucket, and then she could pull it out. Now, when I say that these are just a fraction of all the tedious rules for the Sabbath, I'm truly not exaggerating. There are more. In fact, it got so bad that the rabbis came up with 39 different categories of work and many more subcategories of work that were all regulated on the Sabbath day. And it's two of those categories in particular, category 16 and category 18, reaping and threshing, that are specifically connected to our text. When the disciples began picking the heads of grain, and by the way, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 1, Luke says that they were rubbing them together in their hands. Why did they do that? Well, because they had to rub them together so that the outward husk of the grain would fall away and they could eat the inside fruit of the grain, of the wheat. But when they did this, in the eyes of the Pharisee, they were guilty of violating two categories of prohibited labor, reaping and threshing. So you can see from this how unreasonable it became. And it gives you an idea of why in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus condemned the scribes and condemned the Pharisees in the way that he did. In verse 4, he says, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." In other words, the Pharisees took the Sabbath day, which Isaiah chapter 58 says is supposed to be a delight for the people of God, and they turned it into the worst day of the week. Isaiah 58 says it's supposed to be a delight unto the people of God, but the Pharisees turned it into a burden. You see, for us, the Lord's Day should be the best day of the week. Is this not true? For us, the Lord's Day is a day that you and I can look forward to all week with great anticipation and joy. And why is that? It's because the Lord's Day, as the Christian Sabbath, is a day to come to the house of God. It's a day to worship and fellowship with one another here as we gather in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a day where we come together to pray and to sing. It's a day to hear the preaching of the Word of God. In the words of Exodus chapter 23, verse 12, we might say that the Sabbath is a day for the people of God to rest and be refreshed. When you leave here today, you should be refreshed. You shouldn't be weighed down. You should be refreshed. And there's no question that the Pharisees had everything backwards, obviously. But you can really see that by the way that the Lord responds to their accusation. In verses 25 and following, the Lord essentially does two things. The first thing he does is he reminds the Pharisees about the true meaning of the Sabbath according to God's original design. Jesus reminds them about the true meaning of the Sabbath according to God's design. You can see that in verse 27 very clearly, where he says there that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And to demonstrate his point, Jesus goes back to the Word of God and he goes to that old story about King David. Look at what he says. He says, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him." In this statement, Jesus is referring to an incident that's recorded in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6, where David, as a man who was on the run from King Saul, as an outlaw and an outcast, came to the house of God in the city of Nob. And the details of that account are actually very interesting. They're very important for us to see. Because first of all, the reason that David went there, according to verse 25, what Jesus says in our text, was that he and his men were in need and hungry. David and his men were in need and they were hungry. And the parallel fits perfectly with the situation with Jesus and his disciples. The second thing that we need to see is that when David asked for bread, the priest said that there was no common bread on hand. You can see that in 1 Samuel 21. But the only bread that was there was the holy bread, the bread that was placed upon the altar every Sabbath day and renewed week by week. This bread was there only so that the priest could eat it, according to Leviticus 24. And so here is where Jesus makes a very powerful, a very solid theological point for us to consider. You see, the Levitical laws in the Word of God are what we call, as Reformed and Presbyterian Christians, ceremonial laws. The Levitical laws were part and parcel of the ceremonial law. These are very different from the moral laws that are summarized, per se, in the Ten Commandments. Because the ceremonial laws only existed for a certain period of time to regulate the form of Old Testament worship that was ordained by God. And when Jesus came and accomplished his redemptive work, we know that all of the ceremonial laws were fulfilled and put away. All of the laws that pertain to the priesthood were put away. Why? Because Jesus is the great high priest of his people. He fulfills all the laws that pertain to the priesthood. All the laws that pertain to the sacrifices were also put away. And why is that? That's right, because Jesus went to the cross to offer up himself as the true sacrifice, which alone can take away sins. And not just that, but even all of the laws of the temple were put away because now, by his Holy Spirit, you and I are the temple of the living God. All of the cleansing rites and regulations are no longer needed because right now, by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, we are cleansed and purified. And we stand in a position of holiness and righteousness in the sight of God. But of course, it's a very different thing when it comes to the moral law. Because unlike the ceremonial law, the moral law remains as the permanent standard of righteousness, and it will never be taken away. Why is that? It's because the moral law is not provisional. The moral law is not temporary. The moral law is a reflection of God's holiness, of God's righteousness. It's a reflection of his character, and it's a picture of the ethical image of Jesus Christ to which you and I must be conformed. The moral law then is a fixed and perpetual rule, yes, even for the Christian life. You don't get to get saved, come to Jesus, and then cast God's moral law behind your back. No, God saved you in order that you might now walk in his commandments. This means that no matter who you are or where you're from, this law applies to your life. You cannot murder. You cannot steal. You cannot commit adultery at any time for any reason. Now, Jesus' argument, his basic point is very easy to understand. And that is that when push comes to shove, the ceremonial law must give way to the moral law if and when it's necessary. To put it differently, we can say that meeting the genuine needs of a human being is always more important than any ritual practice. Meeting the needs, the genuine needs of a human being is always more important than maintaining any ritual practice. You can see that because even though the priest had nothing but the sanctified bread, nothing but the holy bread, which was only lawful for him to eat according to the ceremonial law, still he realized it was more important to feed a hungry man, in this case, David and David's men, than to keep that aspect of the ceremonial law. If you think about it then, in terms of its structure, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. And what does that mean? Generally speaking, what it means is that anything that's true about the greater example is also true about the lesser example. And so if David was blameless in violating the ceremonies that God himself ordained, then how much more is Jesus blameless in breaking the traditions and commandments of mere men? If loving your neighbor and caring for his needs is more important than keeping the rituals of the day, then where in the world did the Pharisees get the notion that their rules for the Sabbath day can never be set aside to meet the needs of the Lord Jesus Christ and his own disciples? See, this argument is very strong. What Jesus is showing here is that in order for the Pharisees to reach that kind of conclusion, they first had to assume that their own traditions carry the same weight and the same authority as the Word of God itself, even greater than the Word of God. And of course, that's the problem, because it means that the Pharisees were quite literally adding to the Word of God, something that the Bible says we absolutely must not do. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, the Lord says, "You shall not add or take away from the word which I command you." In Deuteronomy 12, he says again, "Whatsoever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it. You shall not take away from it." And in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, there's a very strong passage. It says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. But do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." You see, on this occasion, the Pharisees were adding to the word of God. And because of that, they ended up lying about God's love, lying about God's truth. They were lying about the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. And so in a very real way, the Pharisees are being rebuked by the Lord. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6 is fulfilled in this text. Well, that's the first thing that Jesus does. He reminds the Pharisees of the original meaning of the Sabbath according to God's design. It's a day of rest and refreshment. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The second thing he does is he reinforces his own authority as the Lord of all things. As we saw before, there's a parallel between what David did and what Jesus is doing here. And that parallel is there to show us that David was, in fact, a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like David was the king of Israel, so Jesus, as the greater David, is the king of all the earth. Just like David protected and provided for his men, so Jesus is here protecting and providing for his own disciples. The way that Jesus states this is very important. Right after he says that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, he says, "Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." In that short little statement, Jesus reinforces his authority. Jesus declares himself to be the one who has the final say about what is and what is not lawful to do on any day, including the Sabbath day. Jesus is not just a law keeper. Indeed, he is. Jesus kept every jot and tittle of his Father's law perfectly all the way to the end, so that he offered up a sacrifice which was blameless and sinless and perfect and acceptable in the eyes of God. But he's not just law keeper. We see from this text that Jesus is also the lawgiver as well. So here what we're looking at is not a claim of mere human authority. We're looking at the claim of one who is at the same time both God and man, one who is at the same time both the Son of David and David's Lord, the one who instituted the Sabbath and yet continues to reign as Lord over the Sabbath as well. Well, congregation, as we consider the richness of this lesson, there's a couple of things that we need to remember. As we go our way, we need to remember that today is, in fact, the Sabbath day. Today is a day of rest and relaxation, a day of refreshment and worship. This day that takes place once a week, the Lord's Day, is given to us as a gift and as a blessing from our God. So as you go about your day feasting and fellowshipping, keep in mind that this day was given to you to remind you that God is the one who provides you with everything that you need, both for body and for soul. It should remind you that God is the one who both blesses the work of our hands and provides us with the rest that our bodies need. The other thing that you need to remember is that in the ultimate sense, the Sabbath is a very clear picture of your salvation in Jesus Christ. And not only is today the Sabbath day, but in another sense, every day is the Sabbath for those who are truly resting in the finished work of Christ. Every day is a day of rest if you are resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In one sense, we can say that the Sabbath is more than a day. We can say that the Sabbath in its ultimate sense is a person. That's why Jesus said what he did in Matthew chapter 11. Because there, in great contrast to the heavy burdens of Pharisaical regulations, Jesus invites you and I to enter into the spiritual and eternal Sabbath that only he can provide. And so as we close this morning, congregation, let us hear his invitation. He calls us to enter into his Sabbath rest with these words: "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Amen.